pray. Lord, you have said to us, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. We all arrive here this morning, dear Lord, with our eyes fixed on various things. Or maybe not fixed at all, just flighty, flipping around to whatever thoughts pop into our head, skipping back and forth between the trivial and the eternal, the mundane and the weighty. And we need your help to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. You've commanded in this passage, Lord, that we walk as Jesus walked. And so, as we take these weeks and try to examine the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh Lord, protect us, save us from just going over some history, bring up some Bible facts. Lord, let the glory of our Lord shine upon us in such a way that it warms our hearts and softens them. And where our hearts are hard, Lord, if it requires breaking, then break. Whatever it would take, Father, for us to be able to be conformed closer to His image. Use your Word, Lord. You promised that your Word would do this, that it has the power to do this, to draw us near to you, change us, transform our nature. Do that now. Lord, protect us from any distraction, anything, any sin, any attitude, anything that would bar us from your presence this morning. Oh, Lord, let us draw near. Let this time of in your word be a time of worship as we submit to your holy word. Help us, dear Lord, we pray. Amen. Last week we enjoyed a few appetizers from this passage in 1 John. If you haven't opened your Bibles there already, 1 John chapter 2. We got a few appetizers from verses 3 through 5. Now in verse 6, John gets to the real meat and potatoes of this section. Brace yourself here for an absolutely galactically huge statement here. You ready? Verse 6. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. That is an incredible statement. So far in verses 3 through 5, John has been talking about keeping God's commands. He's been talking about obeying and keeping. But now it's something else. Imitation is more than just obedience. Okay? Can you see how he's ratcheting up a step here? He's pushing this further. It's more than just obedience. You can obey. I mean, you can do everything your boss said without being anything like your boss, right? It's possible to obey without imitating. And that's fine with your boss at work, because most jobs it's not necessary for you to imitate your boss in order to obey, as long as you obey. But Jesus Christ calls us not only to obey, but also to imitate, to walk as He walked. 1 Peter 2:21, to this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He's left some tracks for us to step in. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:1, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Your Christianity stops at mere conformity to external behavior, to a list of rules. That is not Christianity. The Christian life is a life of Christ-likeness. Luke 6:40, Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. You know, every so often, Barna does a survey and finds out that X percentage of Christians or Americans are Christians based on what they profess to believe. And then some other percentage, some much smaller percentage of them, live differently from the way the world lives. And John is very exercised in this passage to show us that that is absolute nonsense. That is not true. when you examine how many people are Christians and how many people actually live like Christ, and you come up with two different numbers, your method is off. Your methodology is errant. What John's saying here, the number is exactly the same. The number of Christians, the number of people who walk like Christ are the same. So what are we to make of this statement at the end of this, verse 5? It says, this is how we know that we are in Him. You know, I was reading that, and this is everyone, in all the commentaries, everybody who preaches on this, they always say this is a passage about assurance. John is always giving us assurance and comfort. And I'm thinking, how does verse 6 bring comfort? How does that give me any assurance? Don't fret about your salvation. You can have full assurance that you're saved. Don't worry. All you have to do is live just like Jesus Christ lived. That's got to be about as non-comforting and assurance-destroying as a statement could possibly be, it seems like, doesn't it? How does this verse reassure us? Well, I would say, first of all, two things. Number one, verse 6 is reassuring if you're a Christian, as long as you understand the principle of chapter 1. See, remember, John started out his book right off the bat with that principle in chapter 1 so that we wouldn't get hung up on things like this, and we need to remember it every time. At the outset of the book, John made it clear that when he talks about obedience, when he talks about walking in the light, keeping God's commandments, walking like Christ, he's not talking about doing so perfectly. If you claim to do so perfectly, you are a what? Liar, right? So John made that clear. The point is to have a heart that says, my greatest desire is to live like Christ. And when I see the way Christ lived in the Gospels, I love what I see, and I want that. I want it more than I want anything else. And you strive with all your heart to become more like Christ, and you set that as your highest goal and your highest aspiration. And when you fail, you what? Repent. Right? Confess our sins. That's chapter 1 type obedience. And if you understand chapter 1 type obedience, then you can get a lot of comfort from this. Because according to chapter 1, God counts that, a life of seeking after Christ's likeness and obedience, failing and repenting, that counts as walking in the light. So, this is indeed reassuring. If Christ lies your goal, and where you fall short, you repent. That is evidence of the genuineness of your faith and of your salvation. So, verse 6 is reassuring. However, I really don't think that's the purpose of verse 6. Honestly, I don't think it's an assurance passage, mainly. The purpose of verse 6 is to make a statement not so much about assurance, but obligation. This word should, if you look in verse 6 there, you see the word should? That is a very strong word in the Greek. It's a strong statement about obligation. If you make the claim to be in God, by making that claim, you obligate yourself to live like Christ. The claim obligates you. Notice that John doesn't mention a lot of specific sins. You know, he's arguing against these false teachers who seem to be involved in so much sin. He's always saying, you know, if you're going around sinning and then you're not repentant, then you're not really saved. And so there seems to be a problem with lots of sin, yet he doesn't mention any specific sins, hardly. He's not so much concerned about which sins are the problem. The argument between John and his opponents wasn't so much about the particulars of the sins that were being practiced, but rather over the method of discerning what is a sin and what isn't a sin. Your methodology for discerning right from wrong. See, the big question isn't which things are right and wrong. The big question is, why are the wrong things wrong and what makes the right things right? That's the question. If you talk to people in the world, you talk to unbelievers, and you ask which things are right and which things are wrong, for the most part, you'll have mostly agreement. But that's not the issue. The issue is what makes the right things right. And they have no answer for that. Their answers that they come up with are ridiculous. People in the world want to elevate mankind to the highest level, and so usually their answer they'll give is they'll say, wrong things are wrong because they hurt people. Well, that's silly. I mean, you can just disprove that easily. Of course, there's all kinds of good things that hurt people, right? Surgery. That's a man-centered approach, and it's dead wrong. Whether it hurts or doesn't hurt, whether it causes pain or doesn't cause pain, has nothing to do with rightness or wrongness. Nothing. Evil things are evil because they are opposed to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason they're evil. Good things are good because they reflect the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason they're good, and that's the only standard. And it's the only standard that makes any sense. It's the only standard that you can be consistent with. Standard of good and evil is the nature of God and nothing else. Nothing else. And so our imitation of Christ is very important, isn't it? It's the goal of God's eternal purposes and predestination. Remember Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's eternal purposes are in predestination is to create a whole bunch of Christ-like people. God the Father loves God the Son with infinite love and delight. Why? Why does God the Father love God the Son so much? He loves Him that much because of what He's like. Is that not true? Father loves the Son because of what the Son is like. And so when there is something in your heart, something in your life that resembles that, that resembles the Lord Jesus Christ and His nature, there is delight in heaven, right? There is a smile on the face of God that spans the universe when He sees something in you that resembles His Son because He loves His Son more than words can possibly ever express to a finite human mind. That's what makes God happy. And frankly, it's the only thing that God makes God happy. He's not pleased by anything else. Nothing else we could do that could ever make Him happy at all. Just Christ-likeness. That's it. But to the degree that we imitate Jesus, the Father's exuberant joy and delight in us is as extreme as His love for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What an amazing truth that is. And so the question for us is very basic. At the bottom line, if the bottom line for us in Christianity is walking as Jesus walked, we need to know how Jesus walked. Right? That's pretty basic. So, it's a good thing to ask yourself WWJD. Right? But asking what would Jesus do is really no good if you don't know the answer. We've got a whole lot of people walking around asking that question and have no idea what the answer is. And you can never know the answer to WWJD unless you know the answer to WDJD. What did Jesus do? Because what Jesus would do today is exactly the same thing as what Jesus did do when He walked on the earth. If He were here today, what would Jesus do? He would do the exact same thing He did before. He'd make the same kinds of decisions, have the same kinds of priorities, and do the same sorts of works. That's what Jesus would do. He would do what He did do. Now, I told you most people, people are walking along with the little bracelets and they're asking, what would Jesus do? And they have no idea what the answer is. But the sad thing is, they think they do. Most people probably think that the answer to what would Jesus do is the easiest question in the world. Easiest question in the world. That's why you don't hear much discussion. Remember that whole fad when we had that whole WWJD fad and it went by? The whole thing went by without any discussion that I heard, hardly at all, in the world about, what would Jesus do? They just seem to assume, if you just ask the question, that's enough. Just ask the question, the answer's so obvious that that's all you have to do is ask the question. I think the reason they think it's so obvious and it's so easy to answer is because most people have a conception and a formulation of the Lord Jesus Christ who is very much like themselves. In fact, pretty much exactly like themselves. And that's why it's so easy for them, because for them, asking what would Jesus do is almost exactly the same as asking what seems best to me in this circumstance. And the answer is the same. Made a God in their own image. But anyone who has ever studied the life of the Lord Jesus knows that what we naturally think would be the thing to do and what the Lord ends up doing are very different, aren't they? They're some very often as far as the east is from the west. So I was going through this passage last week, and I really wanted to finish verse 6 last week. I really did. I wanted to get on to verse 7 and start the new section there. And we made it almost to the end of verse 6. We only had 5 words to go. And I thought about just sneaking in those 5 words at the end of last time's sermon and moving on, saying a few words about here's how Jesus walked. And I just thought, how can I do that? How can the bottom line for our entire faith be walk like Jesus walked and me not say anything about how Jesus walked? What good does it do to tell people to walk like Jesus if you don't know how Jesus walked? And so I did a little study, and I went through, actually a big study, because I do all four Gospels and wrote down every single thing Jesus did and categorized them. And I got them down to about 20 categories. I thought that was pretty good, actually, because there was a lot of stuff. And so what I want to do is just a very quick, brief study of those 20 categories so that we can, as a church, just have a basic answer to the question, WDJD. What did Jesus do? And so, and if 20 is too many for you, how about this? How about one? Because all of them are really just one thing. You can summarize all of them in just one thing. They are just 20 ways that Jesus demonstrated His love for God the Father. Jesus loved the Father. That's it. That's all He did. He loved the Father. But He did it in 20 different ways, and so since those 20 ways are revealed, let's take a look at them. This morning, we'll just try and cover the first five. Turn to Luke 2. Luke 2 is the start of, tells us about Jesus' childhood, and so we get the beginning of His childhood here. This first one is really very important. It's foundational, it's fundamental, and so we're going to spend a little more time on this one than the other one, so don't get too concerned if we go along on this one. Luke 2 tells about Jesus' childhood. Verse 51, we see Jesus. First thing we see Jesus doing as a child is obeying His parents. Look at verse 51. Then Jesus went down to Nazareth with His parents and was obedient to them. So, kids, children that are here, if you claim to be Christians, you must obey your parents. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. Jesus not only submitted to His parents, He also submitted to all the other authorities in His life. He obeyed the wicked, godless civil government, the Jewish government, the Roman government. He paid His taxes. He told His followers to do the same. He didn't lead an insurrection. He didn't lead a revolution. He obeyed the law. He obeyed. He submitted. And the reason Jesus obeyed the government and the reason Jesus obeyed His parents is not because He thought they were perfect in their wisdom. The reason He did it was because Jesus had absolute trust in the wisdom of His Father in heaven, and He wanted to do nothing but His Father's will. John 8:29. The one who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do what pleases Him. Jesus never did anything else other than what God the Father wanted. Jesus never did anything else. He wasn't interested in anything else. His Father was so delightful to Him. His Father's will, what the Father wanted, was so absolutely delightful to Him and so satisfying to Him, He wanted nothing else. John 4:34, My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work. It was food. Doing the Father's will just gave Him strength and health, and it tasted good to Him, and it satisfied His soul. And so Jesus wanted nothing but the will of the Father, right? And so when God the Father came, said, children, obey your parents, little 12-year-old Jesus sees that command and says, hey, here's a chance for Me to fulfill the will of My Father in heaven. All I have to do is submit to My parents. I can submit to His authority by obeying My parents. So all of you kids who are here, do you understand why it's so important to obey your parents? You understand why that's so important? It's not just so that your family can get along. Obeying your parents is a matter of obeying God. It doesn't matter if you think they're smart or non-smart. Right? We obey to honor God, just like Jesus did. And the same thing goes for adults. That's the reason why your mom submits to your dad. That's the reason why your parents submit to the government and to church leaders. Because they're honoring the authority of God. It's fitting that submission to authority would be the very first thing that we see Jesus doing as a child, because that's really the summary of everything Jesus did. All of His works, all 20 of these categories, they're all this, Jesus just submitting to the Father. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do My will, but the will of the One who sent Me. John 5:30, I seek not to please Myself, but the One who sent Me. John 14:31, but the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what My Father has commanded Me. John 15:10, if you obey My commands, you will remain in My love just as I have obeyed My Father's commands and remain in His love. John 17:4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave Me to do, speaking to the Father. Hebrews 5:8, although He is a son, He learned obedience. You see,
Jesus did nothing but submit to his Father's will because he loved his will. And you might be thinking, you know, I said, that's the summary of all 20? You may think, wait a minute. I thought the summary of all 20 was loving God. Is the summary of all 20 Jesus loving the Father, or is the summary of all of them Jesus submitting to the Father's will? And my answer to that is, those two things are almost exactly the same thing. Because the reason Jesus submitted to the will of the Father is because he loved the will of the Father. He loved it. And so his will gravitated towards it. And he loved it because he loved the Father. Summary of Jesus' life was he loved the Father so much that he treasured the Father's will. He wanted what the Father wanted. That's why Jesus is so obedient to his parents. That's why he's obedient to the government, because their authority was given by God. And so by obeying them, he obeyed God. And if you want more on that, just read Romans 13, first 6 or 7 verses, as clear as it could possibly be. You obey God by submitting to the authorities that he's placed over you. Now, I just want to take a little digression here, just an excursus for just a second, because I want to address a little bit of a problem that might have arisen in your minds, that did in mine. Jesus desired only the Father's will, right? Jesus, the will of the Son and the Father was identical. I and the Father are one, John 10:30. How do we reconcile that with passages like Luke 22:42? Which says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, yours. Two different wills that are in conflict. Two different directions. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Romans 15:2, each one of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. And you say, wait a minute. This is a problem, because last week, remember I told you that if you're serving God as a drudgery, then you're not in the path pointed to by Scripture, because Scripture points us to a path that delights the heart, rejoices the heart, Psalm 19. And so if you're in a path that's not rejoicing your heart, if it's a drudgery, if it's a drain, if it's a drag, then what you're doing is not the path that God has for you. You're not doing it the way that Scripture would have you do it. We all understand from Malachi 3, we are never to serve God with an attitude that says, what a burden. If we're serving Him, and while we're serving Him, our heart, our attitude is saying, what a burden this is, that is detestable to God. He would rather you not serve Him at all. That dishonors Him. We are never to just grind out our service to God. We are to desire it and take great delight in it and love it. So the problem is this. If Jesus did that, if he was a perfect example of that, if he delighted in God's will, then isn't his will identical to the Father's will? If Jesus wanted the same thing that the Father wanted, why would he ever say, not my will, but your will? I thought he wanted God's will. Why did he say, I've not come down from heaven to do my will? If the will of the Father was the most pleasing thing to Jesus, why does Romans 15 say Jesus did not please himself? The answer is this. Everyone, including Jesus, has conflicting desires. Okay? We all have conflicting desires as part of being a sentient, conscious being. This is part of it. It's not bad. For example, think of what's going on inside you when you make a resolution to start exercising, for example. You say, I want to start exercising. You make the resolution because you want to do it, right? But then when it comes time to do it, you don't want to do it. You want to do it, you don't want to do it. You have conflicting desires. So let's call that first kind of wanting resolve. And let's call that second kind of wanting impulse. I'm resolved to do my push-ups at least 4 days a week. But if I follow the impulses of my flesh, I do them 0 times a week. Right? I'm resolved to get up every morning at 5:15. But when I follow my impulses, 5:15 is the middle of the night for me. Okay? When kids were little, I was resolved to consistently discipline them when they disobeyed. But very often I followed my impulses and then I failed to discipline them when I should have. Conflicting desires are reality for every sentient being, and it's not bad. Conflicting desires are not necessarily bad. The best thing for your child, when he disobeys, is to be punished, right? And if you love your child, you will say, I am going to punish him when he disobeys because that's what's best for him. But if you're a loving parent, you are also going to say, I don't want to do this. Right? Any parent who enjoys spanking his child has got a real problem. So both of those are desires, and both of them are good, even though they're in conflict with each other. Right? When your child is struggling with something, you know, you see your little kid and he's working hard and he's struggling and he can't quite, and your impulse is to just go and do it for him, right? Help him. But sometimes you know that he needs to learn to do things on his own and to stand on 2 feet, and so what's best for him is just to let him struggle a little bit. And so you, at that moment, have conflicting desires. You desire to help him, and at the same time, you desire to let him learn and grow. And you have this conflict. And when you have those conflicting desires, one of the desires ranks higher than the other desire. And the one that ranks higher in your heart, that's the one you will choose to do. Does that make sense? And even God has conflicting desires. Do you know that? Lamentations 3:31 is one of the clearest passages on God's conflicting desires. It says, men are not cast off by the Lord forever, though he brings grief. Stop right there. Pop quiz. Who brings grief? The Lord. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion, so great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief on the children of men. I told you, Andrew Womack and others say that God is not sovereign over painful circumstances because of. But when the Bible clearly says in passages like this that it is indeed God who brings grief. So if God is so loving and he has all this compassion on you, why is he bringing you grief? Does he enjoy doing that? No. That's verse 33 is crystal clear. He doesn't like that. When it says he does not willingly do it, literally that word means, it means for God does not bring affliction from his heart. That's the phrase. He doesn't do it from his heart. He doesn't like doing it. And yet he chooses to do it. He goes ahead and does it anyway. Why? Because it's what's best for you. He has desires to do what's best for you, and he has impulses to spare you. And the impulses and the resolve are in conflict, but the resolve ranks higher because it's what's best, and so that's what he chooses to do. Even in conflict with his own impulses. And it's not bad. It's natural. It's godlike. It's like a parent disciplining his child saying, this hurts me more than it hurts you, and it really does. I think the most striking example of this is Jesus' death on the cross. Did God desire that? Yes. No. Both. Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer. It pleased the Lord to crush his son and cause him to suffer. And yet, he hates sin. God did not want anybody to sin. And yet he loved what he was accomplishing in the crucifixion of Jesus. So at the same time, he desired it and did not desire it. That's why the Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet in other places it says that he does. Ezekiel 18:32, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares Sovereign Yahweh. Then Deuteronomy 28:63, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. And 1 Samuel 2:25 says, Eli's sons did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Conflicting desires. God's impulse is never to put a single person to death and never to send a single person to hell. That's the impulse in his loving heart. But his resolve is to go ahead and do both because that's what's best. At one level, God is pleased by everything he does because everything he does is perfect, but it's some of those perfect things that please him run counter to the impulses that rise from his heart of compassion. Does that make sense? So at the same time, God can say, I'm choosing to do this because it's what's best, and also say, I don't enjoy this at all. So, all that to explain how Jesus could desire only the Father's will on the one hand, and on the other hand, sometimes have to say, not my will, but your will. Because what he was saying is, my highest resolve is to go against my immediate impulses when they're in conflict with your perfect will, because I want your perfect will the most. You really need to understand that. I mean, that's so important. So, how do we follow Jesus' example in this? In those instances when there is a conflict between our impulses and what God wants, our highest desire will be what God wants and not our impulses. So, is serving God a drudgery? No. It should never, ever be a burden. It should never be a drudgery for us. But does it involve some self-denial? Some saying no to some impulses? Absolutely. Everything good does. Everything good. Even your most indulgent thing does. Thanksgiving dinner requires a little bit of 2 hours before saying no to a little, because you want to save your appetite. Right? The man who finds a treasure in a field has to sell everything in order to get that field. And what does the passage say drives the man to sell everything? Anybody know? His joy. His joy drives him to sell everything because he's so excited about that treasure. Is that self-sacrifice when your joy forces you to get rid of something? Sort of? Drudgery? No. So the reason Jesus submitted to authority was because he loved the Father's will so much that the Father's will was supreme in his affections and in his resolve. So remember this. Anytime you're tempted to resist the authorities in your life, or to follow them in a grudging way with a bad attitude, are you greater than Christ? I mean, are we higher and smarter and more dignified so that he must obey authorities, but us? Let's follow his example in loving the will of God above our own impulses when it comes to submitting to our God-given authorities. Okay, that's number one. And all the rest of the items in the list are nothing but examples of Jesus' submission to the Father. So let's take a look at Jesus' very first act of obedience. I told you that the first was when he is obeying his parents. There's actually one that goes back further. If we're going to follow Jesus' example, we need to start at the very beginning. The very first thing that we ever see Jesus do as a human being, as recorded in Scripture, is being born. Okay, so let's start there. And at first you might see that and think, well, how do I follow his example there? I mean, what's to follow? But, believe it or not, there's actually an entire chapter of Scripture devoted to how we follow Jesus' example in his being born into this world. You see, the reason Jesus was born into this world is because he decided he was eternal God in heaven existing forever. You understand that, right? He's the Creator God. Jesus Christ, God the Son, existed forever. He was never made, never came into existence. He was eternal God, and he was as glorious as it's possible to be. And he decided to set all that aside, set all that glory aside, and become a weak, frail, dependent human being. That's what we call the incarnation. He took on flesh. God didn't have flesh before that. He took on flesh. And that act of setting aside his glory and subjecting himself to weakness and frailty is an example for us. Philippians 2, the whole chapter is about that. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself, taking on the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus leaving heaven and subjecting himself to the frailty and weakness of humanity is an example that we are supposed to follow. Philippians 5. And it's interesting if you think about how far down he came, because Jesus did not become a man like Adam and Eve before the fall. When holy God took on human flesh, he took on flesh that was ravaged and spoiled and wrecked and ruined by the effects of sin. That's the kind of flesh he took on. Jesus did not recoil from subjecting himself to the very his very own curse, his own curse that he had put back on in Genesis 3 on humanity. That's what he subjected himself to. That's what he took on. Not a sinful nature, but all the weaknesses and pain and struggles of this cursed world. And he not only subjected himself to weaknesses, but he accomplished his greatest work by means of his weakness and frailty, didn't he? By dying. And so we imitate Jesus in our weakness. When we are weak, when we are getting old, when our knees going out, back's going out, and we're healing, not getting it, and we're getting older, and things are running down, and we have pain, and we're just subject to our own frailty and weakness and the curse, we don't fret about that because power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. It's the platform where we can put on display the power of God when He does awesome, mighty things through weak, broken, frail vessels. So we have an attitude about our weakness that's the same as Jesus. That's how we follow in Jesus' steps in this point. That's how you imitate Jesus' birth. By not rejecting human frailty and weakness, by embracing it and making it become the stage upon which God puts on display His awesome power. Now that's not to say that you say, well, wait a minute, if weakness and frailty is so good, should I just seek it? Should I try and get as weak and frail as I can possibly be? No. Thankfully, we can leave that to God. He'll take care of that for you. You don't have to seek that. Although, there is one thing that you can do to afflict yourself, a kind of self-affliction that helps remind you of your dependence on God, and that's fasting. And that's the third thing that we see Jesus do. At the very outset of his ministry, Jesus fasted for 40 days. Now, fasting is a fascinating reality in Scripture. It's never commanded in the New Testament. However, it's interesting that everybody does it. Even all the godly people in Scripture, you see them fasting. That includes Hannah, David, Daniel, Moses, Elijah, Ezra, Barnabas, the Apostle Paul, the rest of the Apostles, John the Baptist, the early church, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a bad list. I mean, they must be onto something. And yet, it's not commanded. But not only do godly people do it, but God seems to always respond favorably to it in Scripture, doesn't He? Anna fasted in the temple of God, and God responded by letting her eyes be among the first to see the Messiah. Jesus fasted at the outset of His public ministry, and God gave Him the greatest earthly ministry by far than anybody's ever had. In Acts 13, the church of Antioch prayed and fasted, and out of that came the ministry of a missionary who spread the gospel throughout the known world and wrote almost a quarter of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. When Paul and Barnabas fasted over the selection of the apostles in all the churches, the selection of the elders, they fasted. They said, "We're picking elders, God. We're picking pastors to take over after we're gone. And we're fasting," and God responded. The result of that was that instead of Christianity dying out in one generation when the apostles died, now it is a worldwide kingdom that is well on its way to reaching every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. That's how God responds to fasting. And yet, not only is it not commanded, but it seems pretty rare in the New Testament. You don't see it all that often. I just mentioned every instance of it. We only know of one time Jesus fasted. He didn't even fast the night before He died. He had a feast. John's disciples even questioned Jesus one time about that. "Why don't you fast more? Why don't your disciples fast? We're fasting all over the place." Bugs you when you're fasting and then you see Jesus and He's not fasting. Matthew 9. And Jesus' response was to explain that fasting as a religious ritual is a thing of the past. He called that an old wineskin. It's not appropriate for this new age. There is, however, a kind of fasting that is appropriate. And it's the kind that Jesus did in Matthew 4. And we don't have time to look at this in detail, but if you study it, you'll see that what Jesus was doing when He was tested in the wilderness in Matthew 4 during His temptation was reenacting and recreating the experience of Israel in the desert, the children of Israel after they left Egypt in the desert and they're being tested. That's what Jesus was recreating. And it's very clear if you just study the language. And those passages that Jesus quoted when Satan tempted him, they're all passages that came out of that desert experience in Deuteronomy. And the reason why God allowed Israel to be tested in the desert and to go without food and all that was to teach them to be dependent on Him and to trust Him and to realize that they don't men didn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And so the purpose of Jesus' fast in recreating all that was for that very purpose. Remember, Hebrews says He learned obedience through what He suffered? The purpose of His fasting was to humble Himself. That's the purpose of fasting, to humble yourself, to remind yourself of your creatureliness, your weakness, your neediness, your desperate condition, and for all that to drive you to dependence on God. That's the purpose of fasting. And there's basically two contexts in which we do that, two times when you fast. One, times of deep sorrow, especially the sorrow of repentance. And number two, times of seeking something from God that's especially important when you really want something. It's a way of setting your heart on notice. Heart, this is something that's serious, something we really want from God, and we're going to make it evident by fasting. Okay, that's a quick overview of fasting. I got a whole article that we just put up on the website, Pastor's Blog, so you can read that if you want to study more about fasting, and you can download that. But for now, let's move on to number four. We follow Jesus' example by His submission and obedience to the Father and authorities. We follow His example in number two. Oh yeah, humiliation in His taking on human flesh and not rejecting human weakness, but embracing that, letting it become the platform of the power of God, and then by fasting. Now, number four, flip back to Luke 2 again, and look at verse 51, the next verse. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So that's the fourth example that we see from Jesus. He made progress, four kinds of progress: mental progress, physical progress, social progress, and spiritual progress. He had to learn all that. He had to learn how to get along with people. Jesus had to learn that. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn Scripture. And learning and memorizing Scripture is no easier for Jesus than it is for us. He went through the slow, painful, long struggle of growth, learning and making progress over a period of years. Jesus went through that. He came into the world in weakness and set an example for us by His progress and growth in every area of life. Don't ever imagine that you've arrived in some place, some level in your life where you no longer need growth. If you're pretty much the same spiritually as you were a year ago, that's not a good thing. That's a sign of real severe problem. You need to redouble efforts. It scares me when I talk to people and I say, what are you working on in your spiritual life right now? How can I pray for you as far as what you're working on? And they say, nothing specific. I'm just sort of maintaining. Or they haven't thought about it. It catches them off guard. And they haven't even thought about what they should be working on in their spiritual life. You're not working on something in your spiritual life. Either, number one, you're not even aware of the sins and weaknesses in your life. Or number two, you are aware of them and you just don't care. Both are pretty bad. And both of those are catastrophic for the Christian life. Did Jesus make spiritual progress and we don't need to? Are we beyond our Master? No. Walking as Jesus walked means making progress and growing. Okay, let's squeeze in one more. Number five. Prayer. You can't watch Jesus' life very long without seeing Him pray, right? I mean, He's always praying. And He seems to love every kind of prayer. You know, there's a lot of different kinds of prayer. And Jesus loved it all. Everything from the little sentence prayers to going some special place and spending all night in prayer and everything in between. He prayed for Himself. He prayed for the disciples. He prayed for all believers. He prayed for little children who came to Him. He prayed for the world. He prayed for people who murdered Him. He prayed for everybody. He prayed for help. He prayed for strength. He prayed for nearness to God. He prayed for God's will. He prayed about the kingdom of God. Matthew 25:11, He bursts out in joyful praise. Spontaneous. And probably the area where most of us fail to follow His example in all the different kinds of prayer, I would say, would probably be getting away for extended times of prayer. That's probably the most pronounced kind of prayer we see in Jesus' life. I mean, that's emphasized, I think, more than anything else. Luke 5:16. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. He did it often. Not once in his lifetime, he did it often. Mark 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Luke 6:12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And three chapters later, he goes to the mountains again. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountainside to pray. Luke 9:18, once when Jesus was praying in private with his disciples, were with him, they asked, teach us to pray. Luke 11:1, one day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Jesus went places to pray, certain places to go pray. And he often had times of extended private prayer. And most of the time, the gospel writers kind of pull the curtain on it, and we don't get to see him praying. It just says he went. But one time, we get to be there with him when he's in one of those times of private prayer, and that's in John 18, the night before he died, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 2, it's interesting. It says, Jesus often went there. To that garden. That's one of his favorites. He often went there. J.C. Ryle makes an observation about the fact that Jesus often went to a certain place for prayer. He says this, may we not learn from this verse that there is nothing to be ashamed of, nothing wrong in loving one place more than another and choosing one place more than another for communication with God? Even our blessed Lord had one special place, more than all other places, to which he often resorted. The common idea of some, that it matters not where or in what place we worship, and that it is unspiritual and wrong to care for one seat in the church more than another, can hardly be reconciled with this verse. I thought that was a pretty insightful comment. So if you like your pew, that's okay. That's okay. And more importantly, if Jesus could pray better in some places than in other places, that's something for us to take note of, isn't it? Jesus seemed to like to go, especially to mountains, which I can very much relate to that. There's absolutely no question that I pray best when I am alone in the mountains. I mean, that's just for sure. A few months ago, I went back to just some back roads up behind Buena Vista and built myself a little fire and had my Bible and another book and just spent all afternoon and later that evening just alone with God by a fire. Just talked with Him while I was gathering wood, and each time the fire died down, you know, I'd walk around and get wood and just watching the creation around me and looking into the fire, and I read and then I meditated and then I prayed and then I sang and then I saw the spectacular mountains and the sky and the sunset. And I can tell you, I've had some wonderful times with the Lord, you know, in my home, in my study, but never like that. Never. I think I can concentrate more on prayer staring into a fire than with my eyes closed or any other way. It's just me. It's just the way I'm wired. Point is, it's good to go to a special place to pray. Jesus did that. And He did it often. And I think even in your own house, you know, I have a special place set up for prayer in my study, and it's all set up just for prayer. I have a special place. It's my Bible is there, some commentaries on the Psalms, some very good devotionals, Valley of Vision, the prayers on the attributes of God, all that stuff within arm's reach. I bought a real comfortable chair so I could stay a long time. And I've got a lock on my door so I wouldn't be disturbed. And I can just, you know, I can pray anywhere in the house, but not like I can pray there. I pray better there. Let's go somewhere to pray. You know, we go special places for vacation, right? Why? Why do you go somewhere special for a vacation? So you'll have a really good vacation. So if it's that important for us to have really good vacations, is it not as important for us to have really good times alone with the Lord? Go somewhere special for prayer. Make it wonderful, like you make a vacation wonderful. So you can and should pray everywhere, but some places are better than others. So instead of just sitting there right now, wrestling with your conscience, racking your brain to come up with some flaw in my logic that would justify your not following Jesus' example in prayer, just give it a try. Just set all that aside and just say, why not make some plans today to go somewhere sometime for some extended time of prayer? What's the worst that could happen? You go away for an afternoon with your Bible and a really good book and a pad of paper and some beautiful place, and you spend some extended time writing some prayers, writing a psalm. And then it turns out to be not such a great experience. What have you lost? If you're like me, you've blown hundreds of afternoons doing a lot worse than that. Right? So when you have lunch this afternoon, why not just pull out a calendar and just plan a time and place? And when you do it, when you go there, when you arrive at this place where you're going to pray, this special, wonderful place, don't worry about rattling a huge list of some huge, long prayer list. The issue isn't how many words you say to God, right? The issue is how much time you spend with Him and how delightful that time is to you. So just enjoy being in His presence. If you claim to be a Christian, that claim obligates you to walk as Jesus walked, and that means delighting in the will of God above your own impulses and happily submitting to all the authorities that He has placed over you. It means humbling yourself in weakness and making your weakness become a platform for the power of God. It means eliminating all empty rituals from your life so that fasting and everything else you do is a genuine expression of the heart. It means always laboring to grow and progress in the Lord. And it means being devoted to all kinds of prayer, especially to taking it seriously enough so that sometimes you just go somewhere special to do it. Those are the first five. And I want to urge you this morning to just pick one of those five to focus on this week. It'd be a good discussion to have in your small groups today, maybe. Which of these five needs the most urgent attention in your life right now? Is it submission? Preferring God's will to your own impulses? Is it humiliation, perfecting power and weakness? Accepting your own human limitations as a platform for the power of God? Is it fasting, putting away empty ritual, so that your fasting is a real humbling of yourself to help with earnestness and prayer? Is it growth, progressing rather than just coasting or sliding backwards? Or is it prayer, planning extended times alone with the Lord? I picked all the P's so that you'll be able to remember. Preferring God's will, perfecting power, putting away empty ritual, progressing, and praying. Let's just pick one and focus on that this week. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to walk in Your steps. They are blessed steps indeed. And we know that they are the path to glory and a path to joy and the path to magnifying Your name. And those are the things we want. So Lord, as we sit here and just consider which of these five we really need the most to think about, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us insight into our own hearts. Search us, O God. Test us. See what wickedness is in us. See what is lacking and what needs attention. And Lord, fill us with hope that we will be able, by the power of Your Spirit, to walk as Jesus walked. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Okay, we have some time for Q&A. Does anybody have any questions? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, the nature of the temptations that hit Jesus are kind of surprising. You know, to eat bread. In fact, my devotions this week as I was praying through that, was one thing that really struck me was how earnest Jesus was to avoid even the slightest sin. You know, to eat bread with a wrong motive? After you've fasted 40 days, to have a mixed motive in your first bite of bread, it's like you get the feeling that Jesus would rather die. I mean, he'd rather starve to death than commit the slightest act of departure from the will of God. So, yeah, that's... And the fact that that of all the Ten Commandments, the one that's focused on there would be the first. That's usually the one that most people give the least attention to. It's like, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't do this, don't do that. But, you know, when people talk about the Ten Commandments, they're usually just zoom right to the second half of the table. They don't talk about, thou shalt not have any put any God before me. Don't you love me exclusively. That's the most important. Good. Anything else? Yeah, the fact that Jesus did not inherit any guilt from Adam seems to make sense that that's connected to the virgin birth, because he didn't have a human father. Although I don't know of any passage that explicitly says that. All we know for sure is that both are true. Jesus was sinless. He did not have original sin. He did not inherit any guilt, and he was born of a virgin. But the connection of those two, you know, we can maybe speculate about it, but I'm not sure that the Bible draws that connection necessarily. So, you know, he was sinless because he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's for sure. Yeah, great question. If you need to always be delighting in doing the Lord's will, and yet sometimes that means saying no to an impulse, and saying no to the impulse can be somewhat sorrowful and sad and hard, how hard is it allowed to be before it's too hard and it's eclipsed your joy? That's just, you know, it's just not an easy question to answer. I think what you're saying, though, is right on the right track, that it as long as your joy in the will of God is greater, it doesn't really matter how much your sorrow is, just as long as your joy is greater. So it's when it passes it up that's the problem. That's probably about the most we can say. Yeah, yeah, you wouldn't. Right, you wouldn't be a deciding being if there weren't conflicting desires. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, I think so. I think, yeah, the conflicting desires of Jesus the man is not exactly the same as the conflicting desires of God the Father. As God in heaven, God has conflicting desires. I showed you that. He brings grief, but he doesn't do it willingly and all that. So he has conflicting desires. But Jesus had that deal with that even more, because he had the impulses of the flesh. You know, God in heaven doesn't get really hungry. He doesn't get hungry at all. And so he doesn't have any impulses driving him to eat bread, you know, and impulses every morning that tell him, just lay in bed, don't get up and go pray. You know, God, the Father didn't have to deal with that. And so it was more pronounced for Jesus because of the fact that the conflicting desires are added to in great measure by the fact of human frailty. That's a good observation. Incongruous with what? Oh, right, okay. So he's tempted in all manners just like we are, yet without sin. How can we imagine the Lord Jesus Christ being tempted to do wicked things if he's repulsed by wickedness? This is a very difficult issue, but I think what we have to do is, what Satan does is he attaches, the way he tempts us to wickedness is by attaching good things to wicked things. Right? That's what the deal was with the bread. Is there anything immoral about eating bread, turning stones to bread and then eating the bread? No, there's really nothing inherently forbidden. Scripture, you can't, no, thou shalt not make bread out of stones. Right? So it's nothing inherent with that. Jesus, what Satan, in fact, eating bread is commanded. It's a good thing. It's a gift of God. So Satan takes a good thing, and Jesus has a desire for that good thing, and Satan bolts a sin onto it. So that by taking the good thing, you're taking a sin too. It's, you know, the bait isn't the problem. It's the hook. Right? And so I think he does that with everything. If I'm tempted to steal, you know, Jesus could be tempted to steal not because something in his heart had a desire for the wickedness of taking something that wasn't his, but just because of the natural desire to want some good thing that's sitting there. Right? And so Satan attaches to that natural desire for that good thing, which is not sinful, he attaches a sin to it, the fact that it belongs to someone else. And that's how you can be tempted without wicked desires. You can still be tempted. Our temptations are different from Jesus because we have not only that, but we also have just flat-out wicked desires, which Jesus did not have. Well, It's stated in such a way that you can't discern necessarily between those two. They're really, I mean, it just says he was tempted. But the question is, how much of a pull was there on Jesus' heart, or did Satan just dangle something in front of him, and that's the temptation, or was there something in Jesus' heart that was drawn? And what I can say about, see, the question really is, how hard was it? Did Jesus just see all the temptations and say, no, thanks, I'm repulsed by that, I don't want anything to do with it? Or was there some pull? And I think there was some difficulty, because some pull in his heart that he had to resist, because Hebrews says that he cried out with loud shouts and tears to the one who could save him from death. And so the agony of the temptation, I mean, there was agony. There were tears. There were loud shouts. You see him in the garden before the crucifixion. There was a real strong desire to avoid this cup, right? And so it was not easy for Jesus. That's why we can gain comfort from when Hebrews says he was tempted just like we are and yet was without sin. What comfort would that be if there was no pull, if it wasn't hard, it was just super easy for him? That's no comfort. And so he is a compassionate high priest because he knows what it's like to really, really, really want something and have to say no. He knows what that's like. In fact, he knows what it's like more than you know what it's like. You know why? Because we say no up to a point. When temptation, you know, when the power of temptation gets to a point, we either cave in or God intervenes because he won't let us be tempted beyond our ability. So we've never really, none of us have really taken temptation to the full extreme. We take it up until we either fall to it or God cuts it off. But Jesus, every single time, had to take it all the way to the extreme. He never caved in. So he knows what it's like even more than we do. Let's stand for the benediction. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the holy calling and who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the high priest and apostle whom we confess. The Lord bless you.